The sermon this morning is going to focus on verses 23 through 28, but to locate that passage in a little bit of the local context, let's back up for our reading to verse 20. So we'll be focusing on verses 23 to 28, but let's read now together 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. Let us hear now the word of our God, holy and inspired. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Please pray with me briefly now as we come to God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you now. We praise you with all of our hearts for revealing yourself to us, revealing your character, revealing something of the glorious and all-surpassing beauty of your perfections. And also, Father, revealing your will to us, revealing your plan of salvation, revealing, as it were, the very blueprints of human history as you are bringing all things through Christ to their appointed end. We pray now, Father, that you would take your word, this glorious revelation to us this morning of the plan of God for all of human history, and you would seal it upon our hearts. That by the Spirit, you would prepare us now to hear your word, to take it in, to believe upon it, and to walk in obedience to it for the glory of our Savior. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. Perhaps you've had this experience. There's some movie that you're excited to go see, but you're not able to see it right away. You have to wait. But of course, all your friends go see the movie. And it turns out that there's some unique twist in the ending. And now they all know how it ends, but you don't. And the day after they all go and see the movie, you're there together. And perhaps absentmindedly, they start talking about the end of the movie. And it was a surprise for them when they saw it. And it's now no longer a surprise for you whenever it is that you come to see it. They've ruined, as it were, that surprise ending. Pretty irritating, right? If you're reading movie reviews online, what do they do? Well, they tell you right up front, warning, if you continue on, there will be spoilers. If you don't want to find out how the movie plays out, if you don't want to find out how the plot unfolds, stop reading now. You've been warned. Something of that warning should be the heading of our text this morning, because our text is the great spoiler of human history, the plot of human history. You know, they keep coming out with these different specialized Bible versions for different groups. If they ever come out with a Hollywood version of the Bible, that would be an appropriate title to these verses. Spoiler alert. That way, if you don't want to know how history is going to turn out, you can just stop reading at verse 22. Well, how about you? Would you like to know how human history is going to play out? How it will end? You know, it's irritating when the end of a movie is spoiled, but brothers and sisters, is it not altogether glorious and wonderful that God has, as it were, spoiled the end of the story for us? Let's remember briefly now what has brought us to this point here in Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is arguing against this claim, verse 12, that there is no resurrection of the dead. So first, verses 1 through 11, he establishes the objective historicity of Christ's own resurrection as one of the integral components of the good news of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The good news of Jesus Christ. Verses 12 through 19. But if you deny the resurrection of the dead, then Paul tells us that not even Christ was raised. And then what? Well, Paul takes us through the implications. The doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Christ is so important to Paul, so integral to the gospel message, that he wants us to see the logical and terrifying end of denying the resurrection of the dead. He wants us to arrive at verse 20 a little sick to our stomachs, having peered for a moment into the black abyss that would be human existence apart from the resurrection of our Lord. Verse 20, But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And in verses 20 and following now, Paul is playing out the logic in the opposite direction. Verses 12 through 19, here are the necessary implications of a denial of Christ's resurrection. And now verses 20 and following, here are the necessary implications of the fact, the objective historical fact of the resurrection of Christ. Here is the true reality of our existence now that Christ is risen from the dead. And last week we focused on verses 21 and 22, where Paul introduces us to the first implication of Christ's resurrection. Remember the title to last week's sermon, The Curse Reversed. And our two points, Christ, the second Adam, and Christ, the first fruits. That Christ is now the federal representative of a new, redeemed humanity. And his resurrection is now the guarantee and the pledge of our own resurrection when he comes again. We might say that verses 21 and 22 form the theological umbrella that covers all of human history. That most central and important of biblical truths, that God relates to all mankind. Every single man and woman and girl and boy, through the representation of either Adam or Christ. And all those who are in Adam are on their way to eternal destruction. And all those who are in Christ are on their way to eternal life and blessedness. That great call of the gospel to leave our foolishness and to throw ourselves upon the mercy of Christ, that we may be found in him. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Which brings us now to verse 23 and to Paul's next concern. Yes, this is the grand theological umbrella that covers all of human history. But what does it look like in its historical outworking? If verses 21 and 22 constitute the theological implications of the resurrection, then verses 23 through 28 constitute the historical implications of the resurrection of our Savior. Simply put, what these verses give to us is a philosophy of history from the resurrection of Christ to the return of Christ. Yes, Jesus was raised from the dead, and yes, everyone believing in his name shall be made alive. But how do we actually get from point A to point B? And brothers and sisters, before we even begin considering these verses, do you see what they tell us? They tell us that God does not want his people ignorant as to his purposes in this present age. He wants us to understand what he is up to. He wants us to know the game plan. Isn't that exciting? Does that not thrill you? That God wants us to know these things, and that he wants us to know them so that understanding the game plan, understanding what he's doing in human history, our souls might be filled with joy and comfort and strength and purpose as we live for Christ in a hostile world. More about that later, but look with me now at your sermon outlines. 2 points. Those will break down a little bit, as you'll see. How should we then think? Five lessons. And then how should we then live? 3 applications. We're going to examine 5 lessons that we are taught in these verses relative to how God would have us think about and view the present outworking of human history. And then from those 5 lessons, we'll begin to think about some of the ways, 3 of them in particular, concerning the way that we think about history should shape and direct the way that we live in history. How would Christ have us think, and then how would Christ have us to live? No big deal, right? Just the entire sweep of human history, from the resurrection of Christ to his return on the last great day. And as we'll see, these 5 lessons and 3 applications could each be their own sermon. And so we're going to be moving briskly through this outline as we seek this morning to take in something of the totality of what Paul is showing us in these verses. Lesson number 1, verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And we talked about this a little last week, and this is where we'll begin this morning. Paul so very clearly tells us here that there is a period of time of unknown length that separates the resurrection of Christ as first fruits and then the resurrection of believers and the return of Christ at the end of history. We experience God's grace in this life. We are cleansed by the blood of our Savior. We are renewed by his Spirit. And by the mercy of Christ, we have already become partakers of eternal life. But we must wait until his return to be raised and glorified in the bodies that we will inhabit in the consummation. That's lesson number 1, that there is an unknown but determinate period of time between Christ's resurrection and Christ's return that delays the bodily resurrection of believers. And we're in it. We presently inhabit that period of time. Now, in response to that, are there not a whole series of questions that flood your mind when you read verse 23? Okay, there's this period of waiting between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ. But what is Christ doing in this interim period? What is Christ seeking to accomplish? And what is the purpose of this long delay between the first and second comings of our Lord? Well, with our first lesson learned, these are the very questions that Paul now addresses in verses 24 through 28. Lesson number 2 and verse 25. For he must reign. What is Christ doing from resurrection to return? Well, he is reigning. He is reigning. Psalm 2, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is the Father speaking to the Son, by the way. And this is the Son here declaring the Father's decree. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. This is why Jesus can make that glorious declaration that begins the Great Commission. Do you remember it? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We forget sometimes that it's this declaration that forms then the basis for everything else that follows in the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Why? Well, because the nations are his. And as his emissaries, we are to go and proclaim him and his message of salvation. The Father has fulfilled his promise to his Son. He has given him the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth for his possession. For he must reign. And that blessed reign encompasses all peoples and all nations, all governments, and all worlds. Lesson number 3, for he must reign. And then notice how Paul finishes that verse. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Lesson number 3, as Jesus is reigning, he is also warring. As Jesus is reigning, he is waging war against his enemies. You see, do the nations all come and willingly submit themselves to this King of Kings? Do all men and all women come and submit themselves as they ought to the leadership of Christ? Well, no. Again, from Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. As Jesus reigns, he reigns in the midst of enemies. And God tells us in his word that King Jesus goes forth as a mighty warrior to conquer his enemies. And how does he conquer? By judging, yes, but also by saving. By judging and by saving. Remember that all of us once were God's enemies. All of us. We're not sitting here this morning because we were never God's enemies. We're sitting here this morning because while we were yet God's enemies, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. What Paul gives us here in our passage is a little condensed picture of the Bible's whole teaching on the glorious mediatorial reign of our Savior. Paul quotes from Psalm 8. He draws from Psalm 110. He brings together this picture of a promised reigning Messiah and proclaims to us Jesus as that reigning Messiah. And Paul follows the dominion of this glorious king all the way to its intended goal and end. Verse 24, then comes the end. How does it all turn out? As Christ wars against his enemies in this great spiritual battle, is he victorious? Well, again, verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Lesson number 4, Jesus will be victorious. Jesus will be victorious, and even death itself will succumb to the glory of Christ. Even death will be forever brought to nothing by his glorious reign. And if this is our fourth lesson, if our fourth lesson, as it were, gives us the what of the end, that Jesus will return having put all of his enemies under his feet, having been victorious over all opposition. Well, as we come now to our fifth and final lesson, Paul gives us the why of the end. The what of the end is that Jesus will be victorious. But why is Jesus reigning and warring through this present age at all? Well, look with me at the last 7 words of our text. That God may be all in all. That God may be all in all. That is the why of the mediatorial kingship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The why of the present age of human history. Now, there are some profound and challenging thoughts in our text, aren't there? What does it mean, verse 24, that Christ will deliver the kingdom to God the Father? What does it mean, verse 28, that the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him? Well, this is one of those places where it's helpful for us to first of all understand what Paul is not saying. He is not saying that the Son, considered according to his eternal divine nature, will be subject to the Father. The Father and the Son are one, co-equal in power and in glory. Neither is Paul saying that the Son will, at the end of history, put aside in totality his kingly rule. Remember Gabriel's words to Mary. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. What Paul has in mind here is Christ in that official office as the God-man. And the focus here is on the end for which he reigns in this present age. That Christ is here to restore the universe to its intended God-glorifying purpose and function. Christ is here to save a chosen people and to bring about a new creation purged and cleansed of all sin. Christ is here to put all to rights. And that work will be done when God is all in all. When undisturbed God-glorifying order is restored to every corner of the created universe. And that, brothers and sisters, is the ultimate spoiler. The end of our text, that God will be all in all. And that Jesus Christ is the glorious and exalted one who will make it to be so. That when he delivers the kingdom to God, he delivers it as a beautiful and glorious and completed work. With nothing left undone. No loose ends to tie up. No enemies left to be destroyed. That Christ will destroy death itself. The end will come and God will be all in all. Five lessons and one divinely inspired philosophy of history from resurrection to return. Now, children of God, how should we then live? How should we then live? Well, in one sense, these lessons illuminate all of life. And there are then myriad applications that flow from this philosophy of history. But I'd like us to focus on three. And obviously, I must be painfully brief as we come to these three applications. First, these are truths to be proclaimed. These are truths to be proclaimed. Shall we know these things about human history and then tuck them away under our pillow or hide them away in our closets? As men and women who know the end of the story, who know what God is doing, and who know why God is doing what he's doing, should we not be proclaiming these truths to others? As men and women who know the glorious kingship of Jesus Christ, should we not be proclaiming him and that glorious kingship to others? And I'm not saying that we need to go around forcefully grabbing people off the street and making them listen to us. But listen, if loving others means treating them as we would desire to be treated, then knowing what we know, how can we claim to love others if we never speak to them about these realities? How can we claim to love our neighbors if we never speak to them? And I mean neighbors there in the broadest sense. If we never speak to them about this glorious king and about this glorious end toward which our king is taking the whole world. Secondly, now, these are truths to be practiced. Yes, we ought to be proclaiming these truths, shouting them from the rooftops. But here's the rub. When we do proclaim them, when we do shout them from the rooftops, will the manner of our lives adorn and demonstrate the power of this message of salvation? What a gross incongruity it would be to tell people that they must subject their lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ, if our own lives clearly demonstrate that we have not truly subjected ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is to say that as we proclaim the Lord Jesus to the world, to the nations, we must be daily subjecting our own lives and our own hearts fully and completely, as we rely on the grace of the Spirit to do so, to that same lordship. It cannot be a truth that we merely profess with our lips, but it must be a truth that has so taken root in our hearts that it is practiced in our lives. That as we talk about faith and repentance and obedience as marks of submission to Christ, as we talk about those things to others, that they might look at our lives and see what that faith and repentance and obedience looks like. Well, truths to be proclaimed, truths to be practiced, and now in conclusion, truths to be prized. Truths to be prized. Brothers and sisters, our Savior holds all nations and all peoples, the whole of the universe. He holds them in his hands. They have been given to him by his Father. And he is shaping and directing time and history to the final summation and consummation of all things in the new heavens and the new earth. To put it another way, Christ is sitting in the driver's seat of the universe. And he is taking us to glory. He is taking us to glory. And children of God, these truths are to be prized. They're to be treasured. The present reign and the final victory of Jesus Christ is to be the joy of our hearts. These are truths meant to flood our lives with light and with meaning and with purpose. Truths meant actually to illuminate and contextualize every second of our present lives in this passing age. Every experience that we undergo. We have a mighty Savior who rules over every single aspect of our lives. And nothing can happen to us. Nothing can happen to us that is not part of his gracious will for our eternal salvation. He is sovereign over our health. He is sovereign over our bank accounts. He is sovereign over our employment. He is sovereign over every trial that we undergo, and he is sovereign over every moment of suffering that he has willed us to experience as we walk through this veil of tears. He is sovereign over our nation, over its governing officials and its laws. He is sovereign over all nations. He is sovereign over the course of history itself, from the rise and fall of nations to the rise and fall of our checking accounts. He is sovereign over life, and he is sovereign over death. And he loves us. And he loves us, and he will safely shepherd us home to be with him forever. Spoiler alert. Our Savior is coming. And he will put all to rights. And God will be all in all. And so let the Spirit and the Bride say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we praise you for revealing these things to us, that you have not left us to the darkness of our fallen minds and hearts, but by word and spirit, you have revealed to us your will for human history. By word and by spirit, you have renewed our hearts. You have united us to your Son. You have brought illumination to the eyes of our hearts that we might see and know and love the grace and the glory of our Savior. Father, we pray for the church that we would once again be enraptured by this glorious vision of Christ as he is at this very moment, seated at your right hand, reigning and warring, that a chosen people might be saved out of the nations, that on that appointed day, God may be all in all. May these truths flood our own hearts and guide and direct the whole of our own lives. As we do seek to bring honor to his name through this veil of tears, as we do seek to bring him glory, as we walk by faith now in the Son of God who has loved us and has given himself for us. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.